in his book entitled Ashamed of the Gospel, subtitled When the Church Becomes Like the World, John MacArthur of California describes the insights of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great British preacher and Calvinist, I might add, of the latter part of the 19th century, along with the insights of one of his colleagues in ministry. And in this quotation from MacArthur, the underlined portions are underlined by me. Just 120 years ago, in March 1887, Charles Haddon Spurgeon published the first of two articles entitled The Downgrade. I think that's a great term. We take it today as a pretty normal term, but it was maybe striking in that day and very descriptive of the spiritual situation. He published the first of two articles entitled The Downgrade in his monthly magazine called The Sword and the Trowel. The articles were published anonymously, but the author was a man named Robert Schindler, Spurgeon's close friend and fellow Baptist pastor. Schindler wrote the articles with input from Spurgeon, who footnoted the first article with a personal endorsement to this effect: earnest attention is requested for this paper. We're going downhill at breakneck speed. And the background for this was that Spurgeon and other people who wanted to hold to the scriptures for life and ministry were facing the inroads of liberal theology, and it was having telling effects on the churches of England. MacArthur goes on, tracing the state of evangelicalism from the Puritan age to his own era, Schindler noted that every revival of true evangelical faith had been followed within a generation or two by a drift away from sound doctrine, ultimately leading to wholesale apostasy. He likened this drifting from truth to a downhill slope and thus labeled it the downgrade. MacArthur goes on to say, in the case of every errant course, there is always a first wrong step. If we can trace that wrong step, we may be able to avoid it and its results. Where then is the point of divergence from what MacArthur calls the King's Highway of Truth? What is the first step astray? Is it doubting this doctrine or questioning that sentiment or being skeptical as to the other articles of orthodox belief? We think not, says MacArthur. These doubts and this skepticism are the outcome of something going before. That's a very important biblical principle, that when you see error on the surface, when it becomes public, it is a result of something that has been below the surface, that has been at least partially hidden for probably a long time. MacArthur asks, what was that something? What was the common denominator between all those who started on the downgrade? And he records Schindler's words as follows. The first step astray is a want of adequate faith in the divine inspiration of the sacred scriptures. All the while a man bows to the authority of God's word, he will not entertain any sentiment contrary to its teaching. To the law and to the testimony is his appeal concerning every doctrine. He esteems that holy book concerning all things to be right, and therefore he hates every false way. But let a man question or entertain low views of the inspiration and authority of the Bible, and he is without a chart to guide him and without anchor to hold him. In looking carefully over the history of the times, MacArthur goes on to say, and the movement of the times, of which we have written briefly, this fact is apparent, that where ministers and Christian churches have held fast to the truth that the Holy Scriptures have been given by God as an authoritative and infallible rule of faith and practice, they have never wandered very seriously out of the right way. But when, on the other hand, reason has been exalted above revelation and made the exponent of revelation, all kinds of errors and mischiefs have been the result. Schindler noted a correlation between Calvinistic doctrine and a high view of Scripture, suggesting that the great majority of those who remained committed to the authority of Scripture were more or less Calvinistic in doctrine. In the notes section of that same issue of The Sword and the Trowel, Spurgeon added this: "We care far more for the central evangelical truths than we do for Calvinism as a system. But we believe that Calvinism has in it a conservative force which helps to hold men to the vital truth. The clear implication to both Spurgeon and Schindler," says MacArthur, "was that a high view of Scripture goes hand in hand with a high view of divine sovereignty." Well, what a phrase. A want of adequate faith in the divine inspiration of the sacred Scriptures. Schindler's words 120 years ago. What a simple phrase, but how significant for the course of the history of the Church then and even today, along with the course of the lives of individual Christians. I wonder if you have complete faith in the inspiration of the written Word of God. I encourage you to use this and future studies on the inspiration and character of Scripture to solidify yourself in this cardinal doctrine of Orthodox Christianity. In the last study, we laid the groundwork for detailed study of the biblical teaching on inspiration, looked at the need for an accurate scriptural text. Two key passages now provide us extensive teaching about this: 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and 2 Peter 1:19 through 21. We're going to examine each of these passages in depth in this study and then in the next study. Here is the Pauline passage, 2 Timothy 3, in its context. I have underlined key sentences and phrases that refer to the problem that Paul is dealing with. These key verses, 16 and 17, chapter 3, do not occur in a vacuum. The problem at hand is false teaching that's connected with persecution of those who hold to the truth. This whole passage that I've recorded here for you predicts — it's interesting that it is a prophetic passage. You don't think of 2 Timothy as being prophetic, but it is prophetic scripture. He says certain things are going to happen. This predicts declining interest in sound teaching, both in chapter 3 and chapter 4, and the ongoing persecution of believers. Whatever Paul says about Scripture here is designed to show the ability of Scripture to enable the believer to face and defeat spiritual hostility. So here is the passage, and I've gone all the way back to chapter 3 and verse 10 because it's all relevant to the meaning of verses 16 and 17. And I've gone five verses into chapter 4 also. Paul says, "You, however," speaking to Timothy, "know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact," now I've done the underlining in your handout here, "everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge: preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. We want to look at some key terms along with the context of verses 16 and 17. First, the meaning of the word scripture, which occurs twice in English, although there are two different Greek words, although they are related words. The first reference to some kind of writings in this passage is in verse 15, where Paul speaks of the Holy Scriptures. He says, Timothy, you've known the Holy Scriptures, according to the NIV, or simply the Holy Writings, ta hiera grammata. Phrase occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. However, it was a frequently occurring phrase among Greek-speaking Jews and writers such as Philo and Josephus, and was clearly used to refer to the Old Testament. So Paul says, you have known the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Writings, and that certainly would have referred at least to the Old Testament. The second reference to writings in this passage is in verse 16, where Paul speaks of scripture, uses a slightly different word, but built on the same root as grammata, holy writings. The word graphe can simply mean a writing or a book, but in this context it refers at least to the same thing as holy writings that he's just mentioned, and maybe even more. Now, the only writings that Timothy could have known and used from infancy to make him wise for salvation were the Old Testament books, because Paul is going back several years, and they're the things that Timothy knew from his youth. However, although Timothy's salvation was built on what he knew when he was younger, and almost certainly would not have included any New Testament books, it's possible that Paul had in mind here a wider body of writings when he spoke of Scripture in verse 16. So Timothy knew only Old Testament books, but is Paul extending that? I think so. We know that at times Paul was conscious that he was writing by the leading of the Spirit of God. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 7:40, he says, in my judgment, she's happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. So he was conscious that he was speaking exactly what God wanted him to. And then in 1 Corinthians 14:47, essentially the same thing. If anybody thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. He knew, again, that he was writing exactly what God wanted him to say. Even more valuable in showing the extent of the reference in Paul's use of Scripture, again, the question is, how much does Paul include in this term Scripture? What's he thinking of? Well, 1 Timothy 5:18 is a very interesting verse for several reasons, especially because it shows Paul's view of Luke's writings. Here's 1 Timothy 5:18. For the Scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. In that passage in 1 Timothy 5, Paul is saying that elders deserve remuneration for their work as elders. And he quotes two sources. One of them is Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain. And he also quotes Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, the worker deserves his wages. And he calls them both Scripture. He says, for the Scripture says, and then he cites Deuteronomy, linked with the word and, with Luke's words. He calls them both Scripture. Now, it's not surprising that he would refer to the passage from Deuteronomy as Scripture. We would expect that. But it's very instructive that he puts Luke's words in the same category. although he doesn't mention Luke by name, he clearly knew what Luke wrote, and he viewed it as being of the same character as the words from Deuteronomy. He calls it scripture. I agree with Raymond's summary, then, of Paul's view of the extent of the meaning of the word scripture. Raymond says, thus Paul would have included within his expression all scripture any and every written document that was from God, and thus of the nature of sacred writings, including not only the Old Testament and those portions of the New that were already written, but also those portions of the New Testament that were yet to be written. So whatever qualities Paul ascribes to Scripture in verses 16 and 17, I believe it is very likely he had in mind that those qualities were true not only of the Old Testament that he knew, but also of New Testament books that had been written, such as Luke's, and New Testament books that would be of the same quality that would be yet written. So I believe that it's very likely that this statement in verses 16 and 17 of 2 Timothy 3 applies to all of the canon as we know it. That's Raymond's point, and I think he's absolutely right. Now, the inclusiveness of inspiration, how broad is the term? And here we get into some more detailed things. I hope that this is not too hard to follow, but we have to look at it in detail in order to understand what's going on. Here's the Greek text, reproduced it here for you, of the key portion of the passage, and I've put a transliteration, that is, the Greek words in English letters, and then a translation, a literal type of translation, word-for-word translation underneath that. So you have there the words which can be roughly translated, very roughly, all or every scripture, God-breathed, and profitable or also profitable. We have two different variation points here. One with the word pasa can mean all or every. It can mean the whole of something, or it can mean each part of something. You see something as individualized. And then also the word kai can mean and or also. And part of the difficulty in interpreting and translating this verse is due to the fact that there is no be verb. So you have two points where the words can go in different directions, all or every, and or also, and there's no be verb. There's no equivalent to is, English is, in this sentence. So there can be really at least two basic variations of translation from this verse. The NIV, for example, translates it, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. But it's also possible to translate it, every scripture that is God-breathed is also profitable. Or every God-breathed scripture is also profitable. Those two translations mean quite different things. The second translation is that of the Revised Standard done in the late 1940s. Now, with regard to this second translation, the RSV's, every scripture that is God-breathed is also profitable, there are at least two significant issues. And I hope you understand that when they translate it that way, they mean that some scripture may not be inspired. Every scripture that is God-breathed, every scripture that's inspired, is also profitable. The implication being there is some that is not God-breathed. So, what about the translation of every scripture versus all scripture? Can the Greek words be translated every scripture. And should they be translated that way? Well, first of all, they can be translated that way. Every scripture is a perfectly legitimate translation. Legitimate in the RSV as far as it goes. However, the question here is whether Paul was thinking of individual portions of the Old Testament or the Old Testament as a whole, in which case all Scripture would be a better translation. So was he thinking of every Scripture in the sense of this piece in Genesis and the next piece in Genesis, another piece in Genesis, and then a piece in Exodus and all the other pieces in Exodus? In other words, every portion of the Old Testament that you could single out. Is it possible that Paul was thinking that way? Well, it's possible that he was. Let's think about the use of the word graphe, which is the word for scripture that's used here. The word graphe is used in the New Testament of a particular passage of scripture. The scripture says, and then he quotes a particular verse that he knows from the Old Testament. He knows where it comes from. That is a portion. That would lead us to think he can think, and certainly does, in terms of every piece of the Old Testament. But also he spoke of Scripture as a whole using that same word, graphe, the whole Old Testament in its entirety. Thinking of the individual parts would support the translation of the RSV, every scripture. But thinking of the whole would support a translation such as the NIV's translation, all scripture. The whole, in other words, the whole Old Testament. So the distinction is between the whole Old Testament or every part of the Old Testament. Raymond says it seems to be here the same idea as what Paul has in Romans 15:4, which is where for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. He looks at the Old Testament as a whole here. Again, Paul sometimes looks at it in pieces, but Raymond thinks it's more like what he says in Romans 15:4. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, so the Scriptures are everything that was written in the past, all the Old Testament books with all their portions. However, ultimately, in my view, the choice of all or every doesn't make a difference with respect to the extent of inspiration, because either he's looking at the whole Old Testament, a lump, one piece, or all the pieces. Either way, it's the whole thing, isn't it? So every is a legitimate translation. However, there's more to the issue. Now, there is no verb, as I said before, in this portion of the 2 Timothy 3:16. And so we have different possibilities of translation just based on that alone. Translation, every scripture, views, as I've said, the holy writings as having pieces. But it looks at all the pieces. Because they did not believe that all the writings are from God, the translators of the Revised Standard Version rendered the first portion of verse 16 as every scripture that is God-breathed. And then they said, every scripture that's God-breathed is also profitable. Clearly this means for them that some portions of scripture are God-breathed and some are not. Now it should be noted that the Greek text itself allows this translation, as I said. The text can be translated, every scripture that is God-breathed is profitable, or every or all scripture is God-breathed and profitable, as the NIV has. There's no verb, so it can be placed in either position. Every scripture that's God-breathed is profitable, or every scripture is God-breathed and profitable. So grammatically, either rendering is possible. However, a translation of what the Bible says at any particular point must be conditioned by what it says elsewhere. So will this kind of translation, the NIV's translation, and to me the clear intention behind it to limit the scope of inspired scripture, will this stand the test of what other scripture tells us? Merrill F. Unger, who is now with the Lord, been with the Lord for many years, was a very fine Old Testament and archaeology scholar. I was privileged to sit in a number of classes under Dr. Unger, and even though he was an Old Testament scholar, he had a fine grasp of the whole Bible. And he makes some cogent points about this RSV translation here, saying the following: translation is exegetically weak, since one does not have to be told the obvious, namely that every scripture inspired of God is also profitable. Unger says it's also syntactically objectionable. He loved to use words. He loved to play with words, and notice that there's lots of times he would use alliteration, not objectionably, but here he's using words in powerful ways, I think, syntactically objectionable. Since the Revised Version renders the same construction, and this is fairly complex, but he renders it, the RSV renders it differently in other places. For instance, I've given you in brackets 1 Corinthians 11:30. The NIV of that is, many are weak and sick. If the RSV followed their philosophy in 2 Timothy 3:16, they would say, many who are weak are also sick. And the same thing in 2 Corinthians 10:10. They would have translated it, weighty letters are forceful, rather than his letters are weighty and forceful. Then Unger says, the RSV translation is critically precarious. I like that. Since very few scholars have approved such a rendering. And fourth, it's doctrinally, there you have the alliteration, doctrinally dangerous, since it suggests that some sacred scripture may not be the product of the divine breath. And that is really the ultimate and the biggest problem. And so I add this criticism of the RSV. Who's ultimately qualified to decide which portion of Scripture is God-breathed and which is not? Sadly, we'll find in subsequent studies that some in our day claim this ability today. Those who call themselves evangelicals, but are perfectly willing to say that there are errors in the Bible, apparently assuming that they can tell where those errors are. So, all in all, the translation, every Scripture is possible, just as possible as all Scripture. Ultimately, if you see inspiration as covering every portion of the Old Testament, then either one is a valid translation, but the RSV uses every to limit the extent of the inspiration of Scripture. So I conclude that the best translation overall is all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Inspiration is inclusive. It applies to all that is Scripture. Now the meaning of the word theopneustos. The word theopneustos does not occur anywhere else in ancient Greek literature. You can look in all the Greek lexicons, both New Testament and classical Greek before and after the New Testament. It's not there. It's a compound word made from two words that we know quite well, theos, which is a word for God, and the word pneo. Part of pneo is pne, means breath or to breathe. We have that borrowed into English in the word pneumatic, where the P is silent, having to do with air. The pneuma is the spirit. The Holy Spirit is the holy pneuma. Now, the actual grammatical description of theopneustos is that it's a passive adjective. This means that whatever word it's used to describe has been acted on and remains in that state. It's like the English word broken. If I took a pencil and cracked it in two, it would be broken. Broken is a passive adjective. I did something to that pencil. Pencil had something done to it by someone else, and it is now in a state of being altered. It's broken. Or the word improved. Something is improved. It's acted on from outside itself. It's passive, and that condition of change remains. Or the word clarified, and you could think of other passive adjectives in English like this. Well, the word theopneustos in Greek is a passive adjective. And the basic idea simply is that something is God-breathed. God-breathed. But what does that mean? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9 has the same idea, where it uses a similar word, not theopneustos, but theodidaktoi, made from God, theos, and didaktos, which means taught. And so 1 Thessalonians 4:9, translated by the NIV, taught by God, or literally simply, God taught. So theopneustos is God breathed, and theodidaktos is God taught, that is, taught by God. And parallel to that, the opneustos with regard to Scripture would be breathed by God. But let's look at this in more detail. The question with the opneustos, however, is how does the breathing apply to Scripture? Does it mean that God breathed into the Scriptures? Some people think that's true, presumably after they were written. Or that God breathed out the Scriptures. Benjamin Warfield, in his classic book, The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible, century old, after significant study of theopneustos, concluded this. The Greek word in this passage, 2 Timothy 3:16, theopneustos, very distinctly does not mean inspired of God. The Greek word does not even mean, as the Authorized Version translates it, given by inspiration of God. Now, there's something wrong with the next sentence that I have recorded there for you, so let's skip that, fix that later. What it does say of Scripture is not that it is breathed into by God, or is the product of the divine inbreathing into its human authors, as if God breathed into Paul, or breathed into Luke, or breathed into Matthew, or into Moses, but that it is breathed out by God. God breathed, the product of the creative breath of God, breathed out from Him. In a word, what is declared by this fundamental passage is simply that the Scriptures are a divine product without any indication of how God has operated in producing them. We'll look more at that process in our next study from 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, the word inspiration has led some to think of the process of giving Scripture as similar to our concept of a thinker or a writer getting a sudden flash of intuition. We speak of a poet or a musician rising above himself and accomplishing something extraordinary. He was inspired as he wrote that symphony, or he was inspired as he wrote that novel. The use of the word inspiration in some translations and as the name of a doctrine should be understood quite differently, however. As Warfield reminds us, 2 Timothy 3:16 does not say that the Scriptures result from someone's being inspired, or are even breathed into, but that they are breathed out. Again, exactly what happened to the individual writers is not stated here in 2 Timothy 3, but we can learn a great deal about the process from that other passage, 2 Peter chapter 1. So inspiration concerns the information. It's the information that forms Scripture that's breathed out from God. It's the information that is inspired. It would be better in English to speak of expired, out-breathed, ex-breathed from God. It is the information that is out-breathed from God. There's nothing again said about the person. It's not their inspiration. It's the Scriptures that are the result of what's called theopneustos. The writer is not inspired. The Scriptures are inspired. They are breathed out from God. Now, above all, what we should avoid thinking is that God took existing writings and put a stamp of approval on them. The initiative and the material both were clearly from God. Simply stated, Scripture came from God. Now, we have a parallel for this in Psalm 33 and verse 6, where God's breath is said to create the heavens. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. God's mouth has creative power. And maybe Paul had this in mind when he spoke of the Scriptures as being the creation of God. As Warfield also said, the Scriptures owe their origin to an activity of God the Spirit and are in the highest and truest sense his creation. That is a very forceful and clear sentence. I came across it many, many years ago, and I believe it is a very powerful description, succinct description of the nature of inspiration. The Scriptures owe their origin to an activity of the Spirit of God and are in the highest and truest sense his creation. So now we can turn to the definition of inspiration that I gave in the last study and notice the various portions of it. I encourage you to master this, especially the underlined portion. Inspiration is then a term applied to the Bible denoting that it is, first of all, the product of God's creative activity. That's the first key element in this definition. It's the product of God's creative activity. Figuratively, breathed out from him. That's the second key portion of this. It's a product of his creative activity. And secondly, it's breathed out from him, as in 2 Timothy 3:16. And the third key thing is that it applies to the process of recording Scripture and refers to the data, to the information that was given. Even though in this passage nothing is said about the process per se, it refers to the process of recording as God gave the information through individuals. It does not refer primarily to the people involved. It's not the people who were inspired. It's Scripture that was inspired in the sense of being God-breathed, breathed out from him. And the result is inerrancy, and I've suggested that to help us, the word expiration might be useful to use, remembering, however, exactly what the Greek text has. Our discussion of this passage wouldn't be complete if we failed to observe the practical outcome of inspiration. Isn't it wonderful how everywhere in Scripture where there is heavy teaching about the meaning of something, there is, in almost every case, a practical application to life. The teachings of Scripture do not appear in a vacuum. They come out of real-life situations. And as I emphasized when we started, as we looked at that passage as a whole, the portion that I've recorded here for you, Timothy was facing a problem. And so here is teaching about the nature of Scripture. And it does not come in a vacuum. It comes against the background of facing a Christian life problem. So precisely because Scripture all comes from God, breathed out from him, given by God, it's useful in generating and guiding spiritual growth and service. I may say that the should say that the RSV translation cannot claim such a thing, because when it says every inspired scripture is profitable, then there are clearly some scriptures that are not inspired, not breathed out from God, and I doubt that the writer, that the translators of the RSV would even have the kind of view of the meaning of theopneustos as breathed out from God, product of his creative breath that I've described here. But that kind of translation really leaves room for some, the existence of some quote-unquote scripture that's not from God, and how could it be profitable then? It would be simply from human beings. But because it all comes from God, it's useful in generating and guiding spiritual growth and service. It teaches, it convicts of error, it leads to the proper realm of behavior and brings about righteousness. Only the Word of God can bring about righteousness. Human writings cannot do that. Ultimately, it leads to fruitful service for God. Man of God would be is thoroughly equipped for serving God, Paul says. We should also observe that 2 Timothy chapter 4, of which I have recorded a portion in your handouts, 4:1 and following contains an exhortation to use Scripture for these very ends, especially in ministry to others. Proclaim the word, because it is all from God, proclaim it. Because correct teaching, which the Bible always provides due to its source, is ignored in every age and will be increasingly shunned in the future. Things will get worse and worse with regard to paying attention to truth. Scripture is the only guide. Don't neglect it. It's breathed out from God, and so the Bible always offers us the truth of God and always withstands error. So I repeat Schindler's words from 120 years ago that are completely contemporary. But let a man question or entertain low views of the inspiration and authority of the Bible, and he is without chart to guide him and without anchor to hold him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your breathed out word. We thank you that it has its source in your Holy Spirit. We thank you that it is not the word of man, but the word of God. We thank you, therefore, that we can depend on it, that it directs our lives exactly as you want them to be. We thank you for this great gift, breathed out scripture as an accurate guide for life. We give you praise for that and for the Redeemer, our Savior, that it reveals. We pray and give thanks in his name.